So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the chance that we have to come and to continue talking about our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And as we build upon what we discussed last week, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives this evening as we continue thinking about the identity of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, this is the only time we're doing this, the only time I'm planning to do this, the one topic we've divided into. I was telling Jeremy just a few minutes ago, we could divide all the topics into two or three and spend lots of weeks, but when we're talking about Jesus, we just really want to make sure that we give a whole night to what the Bible says about Jesus. And even when we're talking about how the church has thought through what the Bible teaches and the different wrong ways of thinking about Jesus, that really needs a whole night too, because of all of those different errors and heresies are still with us today. So I'm going to go ahead and let you know, I hope you have your handout. There's going to be a lot of funny names. Now, they weren't funny to them and to their moms and dads who gave them to them, but they are funny names to us as we talk about what different thinkers have said about Jesus. But let's begin with our introduction. The Equip Institute exists to equip members of Taylor's First Baptist to think rightly about God and His Word for the sake of living rightly before God in His world. And last week, we discussed what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of Christ. And in this session, we're going to look at historical debates about who Jesus was and is. We're going to offer a systematic summary, like how do we put it all together, and apply it to the Christian life. But because some of you might not have been here this last week, and because this is the one session that we're doing over 2 weeks, I want to begin just a couple of minutes reviewing kind of where we landed last week. So just by way of review, the biblical picture of Jesus, the Old Testament tells us about a figure who is a human son of Jewish ethnicity from the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, who will be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who will conquer Satan, who will be a prophet, who will be a priest, who will be a king, that rules an eternal kingdom comprised of all the nations of the earth, who will rise from the dead, who is the Son of God, who existed in eternity before His physical birth. That's what we have when we come to the end of the Old Testament. And then we talked about how there are four key New Testament passages that focus upon the identity of Christ. John 1, 1 through 18, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. And those four longer passages, as well as numerous other passages, especially in the four Gospels, confirm that Jesus of Nazareth is the figure who was promised in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not neutral, and you're not neutral, but I'm going to pretend to be neutral for just a minute. Even if, for the sake of argument, we're wrong about Jesus, we're wrong about this whole Christianity thing, we want to be clear that we're wrong because the Bible is wrong. Does that make sense? Because this is the picture we have in Scripture. This is how, if I can speak this way, the theme of Jesus is developed from Genesis to Revelation. So if for the sake of argument we're wrong, and we're not, but if for the sake of argument we're wrong because we believe what this Bible says about this man, and that he's the one that the Old Testament was foretelling. He was the fulfillment of that foretelling, and we tell forth that foretelling and that fulfillment as we make disciples of people and teach them what it means to follow Jesus as their king. So that's a review of where we landed last week as we were looking at Scripture. And now we're going to spend more time tonight than any other week thinking through the good, the bad, and the ugly of what people have said about Jesus. And not just what everybody said. We're talking about people who claimed the name of Christ, what they've said about Jesus. So, what has the church said? The identity of Christ was the most hotly debated theological topic during Christianity's first 500 years. And there was a general pattern to these debates. We see it over and over again. First, false teachers would come along and they would advocate unbiblical understandings of Christ. And then key theologians would respond by arguing for the biblical view. And then finally, councils that were comprised of recognized church leaders, normally regional bishops, would respond by further clarifying what the Bible teaches and recording those clarifications in creedal statements. And over time, these creeds became a consensus that is still affirmed today, sometimes explicitly, sometimes implicitly. But today, Christians everywhere, regardless of their tradition, sound like these creeds, even if we've never seen these creeds before, because we just don't debate who Jesus is in exactly the same way that they did. This was the era of church history where they, for the most part, settled this debate. Now, I'm not saying the questions don't still come up. What I am saying is there's nothing new under the sun. And when the questions come up today, the questioners sound like the questioners then. And when we answer the questioners today, our answers sound like the answers then. Does that make sense? So this was the season of church history where they really worked through who Jesus was. Now there were eight key Christological heresies, bad ideas about Jesus, during the first 500 years or so after the time of the New Testament, and almost every error about Jesus since that time is a revival of one of those earlier heresies. There's one exception. There's one that comes along during the Reformation. But all the other ones were bad ideas at the beginning. Now, I want to talk about that word heresy for just a minute before we get into these. Sometimes, maybe you've been in the sort of church where they use a dictionary definition of heresy, and a dictionary definition of heresy means something like bad belief. And so there are some traditions that kind of throw around the word heresy as a bad belief. And if you disagree about the timing of the second coming, you might get called a heretic. Or if you disagree about whether or not Christians speak in tongues or not, you might get called a heretic. Or if you have a different opinion about something like infant baptism or predestination, you get called a heretic. The way the church historically has used the word heresy is not just simply bad belief. There are lots of wrong beliefs that godly people hold to. In fact, chances are we have a church full of godly people, and most of us, if not all of us, have some wrong beliefs that we believe honestly the Bible teaches. When we use the word heresy, what we mean is damnably incorrect doctrine. By holding to this belief incorrigibly, not being open to correction, this is my story and I'm sticking to it, persisting in that demonstrates that you are not a Christian in the way that the Bible and the church has historically used that phrase. Does that make sense? So heresy is not just something that we debate in our life group or even between different Bible-believing denominations. Nor is heresy bad belief that comes from the unbelieving world. Heresy is horrifically bad misunderstandings about the central truths of the faith that arise from within the church. And it's important to understand the heretics never think they're the heretics. The heretics always think they're the ones who see the way things really are, and everybody else needs to get with the program. So if you've ever seen a good movie or television show about a superhero, or if you ever read a comic book at some point, you know, the villains rarely think they're the villains, right? They rarely really want to take over the world. They think they know the way things are supposed to be, and how come everybody else doesn't get with the program? And that's exactly what these heretics were like. So every one of these people we're going to discuss would have said, I'm Orthodox. I'm the one who believes the Bible. I'm trying to follow Jesus. How come everybody else doesn't see it? And they were ultimately unteachable when everybody else said, that is not what it says. Or, that's part of what it says, but you're missing all these other things. So with that, let's talk about these classic heresies about Jesus. The first is Ebionism. Ebionism. The idea is that Jesus wasn't really God, but was just a man. Ebionites believed that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. They were Jews. They believed he was the Messiah. But they argued he was really just a man uniquely used by God. A man so full of the Holy Spirit that that God was working through him like he's never worked through anybody before. This is actually the earliest Christological heresy. It dates all the way to the first century. There are probably even hints about it in some of Paul's writings, that it was already there while the New Testament was being written. But it had mostly died out by the early second century, because this is not like a liberal skeptic who says Jesus is just a man. These were Jews who believed Jesus was a man sent by God, who was their Messiah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, but still just a man. Does that make sense? So it's not like a liberal denial like we would think of today. It's just a total misunderstanding of Jesus' identity. And then the second really early heresy that also dates to at least the end of the first century and well into the second century is called Docetism. Jesus wasn't really a man, but was God disguised as a man. So this is the other version, right? The first one, Jesus is just a man being used by God. This is God incognito, disguised as a man. He didn't really eat, sleep, get tired, suffer, or die on a cross. All of those were illusions. Was all part of God's incognito plan. So the name Docetism comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. He seems like he's a man, but he's not. Docetism was the default view of all the various Gnostic cults that competed with mainstream Christianity in the 100s and the 200s. This was the most common error that was being counted by the church. And I'm going to not just give you the villains, but give you some of the heroes. Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, now in France, challenged Docetism and really challenged all the different Gnostic groups during the second century. And he argued exactly what we talked about last week, that Jesus is both God and man, and that the Old Testament promises about the Messiah are fulfilled in the events recorded in the New Testament. And so he's one of those earliest defenders of what the Bible teaches about Jesus, and becomes one of the most important voices in the Christian tradition for understanding what the Bible teaches about Jesus. So these are our earliest heresies, and there are still people today, right, who say Jesus is just a man. And every once in a while, there are even people who say, well, Jesus was some sort of divine figure who came down and walked around, but he wasn't really a man like us. So these are the earliest errors that we found. And then it starts to get more complicated with number three, adoptionism. Jesus was born a normal man, but he was divinely preserved from sin until his baptism. And at that time, the eternal Son of God was joined to Jesus, and he was adopted as God's son. If you're wondering where does this come from, it comes from Jesus' baptismal narrative, where the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove, And then the voice from heaven says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the adoptionists would say it was not until God says that when the Spirit comes upon Jesus that he becomes God's Son. Before that, he was just Jesus of Nazareth. He's been adopted as God's Son. So the one who really made this idea popular for a time was Paul of Samosata. He was a bishop in Antioch in the 3rd century, the 200s. And Paul was countered by other church leaders in his day. They actually colluded to depose him from his position in 269. They persuaded his church that he was not a faithful teacher and that they needed to remove him. Some modern theological liberals to this day hold to a form of adoptionism. You can read commentaries where they say things like, Jesus symbolically becomes God's Son at his baptism, or it's at his baptism that the Holy Spirit begins to work in Jesus' life, and before that, he was just a faithful Jew that God decides he's the one. And so you still find different versions of adoptionism that are out there today. But this fourth one, don't want to make anybody uncomfortable, this fourth one is what I call the classic Sunday school error. This one's far more common, modalism. Here's the idea. God has existed in three successive modes or manifestations throughout Christian history, or throughout redemptive history. From creation until the incarnation, God was the Father. During Jesus' earthly life, God was the Son. At Pentecost, God became the Spirit. So here's the way to think about modalism. God is always Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but He is never Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? There was an age of the Father followed by the age of the Son, and now we're in the age of the Spirit. Bless you. Sibelius was a priest in the 200s and a theologian in Rome, and he was the early key teacher of modalism. And the hero who kind of comes along and really undermines this idea was a North African theologian named Tertullian, one of the leading theologians in the early church, and he was the major criticism of modalism. And he really asked two key questions that caused the whole house of cards to come down. His first question was, if modalism is true, who was Jesus praying to? If the Father had become the Son, why did Jesus pray to the Father throughout the Gospels? Who is he talking to? If all of God is only found in Jesus, who's he talking to? And then, even more crucial, did God die when Jesus was crucified on the cross? If all that it means to be God was only found in Jesus and Jesus dies, what happens to God when Jesus dies? The modalists didn't have a good answer to those questions. Now, to this day, there are still a couple of Pentecostal denominations. These are their official views. This is what they officially hold to. So you may be familiar with someone like Bishop T.D. Jakes. This is what he believes about the doctrine of the Trinity. Or maybe you're familiar with the Christian recording group, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. This is what they believe about the doctrine of the Trinity. They're part of that particular Pentecostal group. Or the radio and television preacher, Rod Parsley. This is what he believes about the doctrine of the Trinity. And so you still find it. But you also just find, we don't want to call people with genuine questions heretics. But you still find people, I joke this is the Sunday school error, because there are people who say, well, how maybe he's one but not the other, and Trinity's complicated, right? And so sometimes you're talking to somebody who's a new Christian or somebody who hasn't been discipled very much, and this is kind of a common place they land. So this is a good place to chase a rabbit. Having questions or being confused doesn't make you a heretic. That just means you've not been taught, or you've not thought about it, or you're wrestling through complicated things. Heretics are not everybody who has questions, because if that was the case, almost all of us would have been heretics at least at some point in our lives, right? Heretics are people who high-handedly and unteachably, uncorrectably hold to wrong views about God and salvation and are persistent in that and try to persuade others to believe it. Does that make sense? It's not the 16-year-old who says in youth group, "I don't get this whole Trinity thing." That's not a heretic. That's a young person trying to follow Jesus and figure out what it means that God is three persons, blessed Trinity. And it might not be a 16-year-old. It might be a 66-year-old. That's not heresy. The next one's the big one. The arch heresy of heresies when it comes to Jesus. The one that you're most likely to have heard of, Arianism. The Son of God is not eternal, but is the first of all created beings, the first creature. And the Son then becomes the instrument through whom God creates everything else. The Son of God was united with Jesus of Nazareth in His incarnation, and that's why we say that Jesus is the Son of God, but the Son of God has not always been. I alluded to this last week when we talked about Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, because that's the proof text that you go to where it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation. And Arius said, if that's true, if we take that literally, then that means there was a time when the Son was not. In fact, Arius was a singer-songwriter, not just a preacher. And he would go around teaching people a praise chorus to help them understand what he thought was the right view. And the culmination of that chorus was people singing, "There was a time when the Son was not." There was a time when the Son did not exist, but God the Father existed. The Son was the first creature. So this view is named for Arius of Alexandria. And it sparked an Roman Empire-wide controversy over the deity of Christ. So Arianism, along with all of the other heresies we've mentioned up to this point, this is the big one, but all of these heresies culminating in Arianism were condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 and the Council of Constantinople in 381. How many of you have ever heard of the Council of Nicaea? Or maybe you've heard of the Nicene Creed. That's what comes out of the Council of Nicaea and then is revised a little bit in the Council of Constantinople. The Nicene Creed argues that the Son is of one substance with the Father. He's of the same stuff as the Father. And that means he is God in every way as the Father is God in every way. So to this day, we find Arian-like views among Unitarians. The Unitarians are officially Arians. Or we find it among the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a cult, but this is their understanding of the identity of Jesus. This is also the most common view among theological liberals, that Jesus is divine in some way, but not the same way as the Father. There was a God before Jesus. The leading opponent of this is Athanasius. Athanasius was the champion of orthodoxy, and at times seemed like he was the only one. It was touch and go with this controversy for a while. And then there are later theologians who come along, the Cappadocian fathers, that part of modern-day Turkey, Gregory of Nyssa, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus. I'm just giving you these names, but all these four men, and they all knew each other, all of them argued through many, many writings over several decades that the Son of God is co-eternal with the Father. The Son is divine in every sense that the Father is divine. There's nothing different about Jesus' deity, or maybe even more technically, the Son's deity than the Father's deity. Now, by the way, they're also going to argue that about the Holy Spirit. We're just not studying the Holy Spirit tonight. We're studying Christ. But that's the argument that they're going to make about the different persons of the Trinity. And then we come to what is really today the most common heresy. In fact, some of you might read this and go, "Ooh, I've said this before. I've heard preachers say this before." So let's talk about it. Apollinarianism. In the incarnation, the eternal Son wrapped himself in human flesh, but he remained God on the inside. In this view, Jesus' divine nature basically takes the place of a human soul or a human spirit. This is sometimes jokingly called God in a bod flesh. God in a bod theology. God on the inside, human on the outside. Or it's sometimes called spacesuit theology, just like somebody, an astronaut zips up the spacesuit and it's Neil Armstrong on the inside and it's the astronaut suit on the outside. The Son of God zips up his man suit and he's the eternal Son on the inside, but he walks like a man and he talks like a man. Apollinarianism was condemned at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and the leading critic was a man we mentioned a minute ago, Gregory of Nazianzus, and I love what he says. Gregory argued that if it's true that Jesus is man on the outside, but God on the inside, then he isn't the same type of human being we are. He famously argued, "What God has not assumed, he has not redeemed." That if there's anything about us in our personhood that isn't true of the God-man, then Jesus can't really represent us because he's not a man like us. He's a different type of man than we are. So again, when this is held in a high-handed sort of way, the church historically said it was a heresy. But sincere Christians also often say things kind of like this. And it's just because they've not thought through the fact that Jesus has to be a man just like us. And what that means is all the invisible stuff about us that's human, soul, heart, emotions, dispositions, all those things have to be true of Jesus or he's not a man like we are. He's a different thing. He's a man-like thing. But there's nothing about us that gets replaced by God in Jesus. Jesus is like us in every way, and deity is added in every way to that humanity, and that's the mystery of what it means that Jesus is the God-man. We'll talk more about that whenever we put it together. Then we get Nestorianism. The idea here, this is trying to protect Jesus from original sin. So Nestorius argues that Mary didn't carry Jesus' divine nature in her womb, only his human nature. Jesus was a fetus just like us and only a fetus like us. And then that divine nature was fused with that human nature when Jesus was physically born. So Nestorius was the bishop of Constantinople in the 5th century, and his views were condemned at the Council of Ephesus in 431. The leading critic was a man named Cyril of Alexandria, and he argued that Nestorianism is just a different version of adoptionism. It just moves it back. Instead of Jesus being adopted at his baptism, he's adopted the moment he comes out of the body. But before that, he was just Jesus of Nazareth, not also the eternal Son of God. And because the early church, like us, believed that life began at conception, that meant there was at least 9 months of his existence where Jesus was not the God-man. Does that make sense? And so that's the logic of the argument. Cyril also argued that there has to be a unity of the divine and human natures in Jesus that's always been there, so that he's simultaneously fully God and fully man. He can't be part God and part man. He can't be mostly God and sort of man, or mostly man and sort of God. He has to be fully God and fully man if we're going to get the biblical portrait right. And so Cyril argues that Jesus shares with other humans everything that it means to be human, and he shares with the Father and the Spirit everything that it means to be divine. He doesn't give up any of his divinity or any of his humanity in the incarnation. He has always been, from the moment of conception, because we're talking about the person, Jesus of Nazareth, from the moment of conception in Mary's womb, he has been fully God and fully man. All that's true of humanity, true of him. All that's true of deity, true of him. And then number 8, Eutychianism. Isn't that a mouthful? Eutychus argued that Jesus is a fusion of divinity and humanity, and the result is he's this one new nature that is far more divine than he is human. In fact, what he says is that Jesus' humanity is like a drop in the ocean of Jesus' divinity. Now let me ask you a question. Let's say that we all go to the Ballantyne's house and they have a big swimming pool. Do y'all have a swimming pool? Let's say they have a big swimming pool and we all go for a pool party and we're all around the pool celebrating the 4th of July and we're drinking Baptist-appropriate beverages like Diet Coke and sweet tea. And let's say that while we're there, Jeremy, who's feeling pretty mischievous that day, walks over to the pool and he takes 8 ounces of Diet Coke and he just pours it right there into the pool for all of us to see. Now, is it true that the liquid in the pool is now both water and Diet Coke? Is that technically true? Is it true in any meaningful sense? Think back to how oil spills work. How many times do we see pictures right after these horrific oil spills of beaches that are wrecked and animals that are tragically covered and all of this waste, and 9 months later, people are at the beach and they're swimming in the water after some cleanup has happened. Because the ocean is so big, even those pollutants are distributed and they're cleansed, and there's no more any meaningful sense that that water and that gulf is both water and oil. Eutychus can still technically say that Jesus is the God-man because he's got some human in him, but he's not meaningfully human. He's really God with a little bit of humanity sprinkled in, just enough that you can check the box. It's almost like Eutychus had his fingers crossed behind his back. And so this view was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and that produced the definitive statement about the person of Christ that we're going to read about in just a minute. So these are the 8 classical heresies, they're called sometimes, about Jesus. And almost all of our heresies since then are some variation on it, except one new one that comes along during the Reformation. Melchior Hoffman is the father of this heresy. He was an Anabaptist theologian. And Hoffman argued that Mary didn't conceive Jesus, but rather she simply incubated him after God placed a human embryo in her womb. Now, this used to be a lot harder to explain, but for the last generation, we've had this thing called surrogacy. And we know people, or we know of people, or we have read about people, ladies who are not the mother, but have carried someone else's baby on behalf of someone else. It's a lot easier to talk about this now. It used to be much more confusing. That's really what he's arguing Mary was. She's the carrier of Jesus in her womb. Now, what Hoffman's trying to do is protect Jesus from original sin, because he says if Jesus has been conceived, even miraculously, he believes in the virgin birth, but if Jesus has been conceived, if he has, we might say today, if he has any of Mary's DNA, then that means he has to be subject to original sin. That's what he's trying to do. He means well. But what he ends up doing is severing Jesus from having any sort of biological link with Mary, just like if one of our ladies in this room was a surrogate mother to a friend. You're delivering the baby, but none of your genetic material is a part of that child that you're carrying. It's someone else's child, not your child. You're simply birthing the child. And so instead of Jesus having continuity with us, Jesus in this view is a fresh start for humanity rather than the redeemer of existing humanity. Does that make sense? It's not what he was trying to argue, but it was the implications of what he ends up with. So Menno Simons, a name you may have heard of, embraces Hoffman's views. They begin to call it the heavenly flesh of Christ, and it's the idea, again, that God creates a new Jesus, a new Adam, biblical language, a new Adam, and puts that baby in Mary's womb, and this is what most Mennonites believe to this day. Friends, it is important that we say that Mary of Nazareth is the mother of Jesus of Nazareth in every single sense that everyone in here who is a mother is the mother of your children. Every single sense. The miracle is that there is no father. There's nothing miraculous about Mary herself and the child that she's carrying. Does that make sense? The miracle is that there is no father. Say it another way. Jesus has all of Mary's genetic material, just like any other children that she would have had. There's no reason to believe, we're in the realm of mystery, but there's no reason to believe he necessarily had any of Joseph's genetic material. If he did, it was put there miraculously and not through the same way that you have your daddy's genetic material. Again, the miracle is that there is no earthly father. That's where the miracle happens. And they get confused about that. Again, trying to protect Jesus from sin, but unintentionally separating Jesus from the rest of us. He's not a man like us. If Mary is just a really godly surrogate mother of God's son that he put in her belly, rather than her conceiving Jesus in the manner of women conceiving babies, but there is no earthly father, and that's the miracle. So I know we've been swimming in the deep waters of bad doctrine, but any questions before we try to put it all together? And I'm sorry I went so long without asking for questions, but I found over the years that when we talk about this, if I don't go a long time, then the questions end up being about the next thing we're going to talk about. And so it's just a little bit easier to get all the heresies out of the way, open it up for discussion, and then start talking about how we put it together. Yes, sir.
A couple times you mentioned that the thought behind a heresy was to protect Jesus from original sin.
Absolutely.
Okay. Now let's turn that around. How do we, if with what we learned weeks ago about original sin, how do we say Jesus did not inherit original sin?
Yeah.
As we did.
Yeah. So there's not any one answer to the question, how do we say Jesus did not inherit original sin like we did? Because there's more than one theory of how we inherit original sin. Remember, we talked about that. It might be passed biologically, or it might be symbolic, or it might be covenantal. So there's not a consensus on that. The consensus is we're all sinners because Adam sinned. The consensus on this is that Jesus is preserved from original sin because God preserves Jesus from original sin. So there's all kinds of ways we could theorize about it, but the problem is when you start theorizing, you might unintentionally end up denying something we don't want to deny about Jesus. And so most Christian traditions would say, the most that they would say is that the virgin conception is enough in that miraculous conception to prevent Jesus from inheriting original sin. But saying anything more than that, we're into the realm of speculation. And even saying that is a little bit speculative, because the Bible doesn't teach that as much as that's a plausible secondary reason for the virgin birth. But the reason for the virgin birth is because there was a prophecy that there was going to be a child born of a virgin. And so it's not like Jesus had to be born of a virgin to protect him from original sin. Does that make sense? So I don't think we want to say in a slam dunk sort of way that's why the virgin birth happened. I think what I would be comfortable saying is that the virgin birth is the best possible explanation. But what we really have to do is just say, this is a miracle, and God preserved this one man and no other humans after Adam and Eve from inheriting original sin. And because of that, Jesus did not, he was not born a sinner, nor did he ever become a sinner. And thus he was the second Adam who was fully obedient to God's commands, rather than the first Adam who disobeyed God's commands. You scratched your ear. I was wondering for a minute. If this was an auction, you would have bought that vase.
You didn't say much about Gnostic. Would Gnosticism be part of Docetism or vice versa? I mean,
it was vice versa. Gnosticism is a murky word. I mean, these were all the different groups that believe. They believed that you had to have, right? They believed that you had to have secret knowledge, gnosis, in order to really be saved. And then they would take Bible words like salvation, logos, elect, all these different things. And what they would say is that the elect, the people who will really be saved, are the ones who have the secret teaching that's been passed down, not the stuff that's in the scriptures. And so those were the Gnostics. They came out of Platonism, and so they're a combination of all these different mystery cults, we call them, because there's only certain things we know about them. But they're kind of a combination of the mystery cults, Platonic philosophy and Docetism, all kind of mixed together.
That all sort of goes together.
It all kind of goes together. But here's the tricky thing about the Gnostics, and we have to be careful here. Everything we know about the Gnostics almost, I'm going to make up the number, but let's say 88% of what we know about the Gnostics actually comes from Christian critics of Gnostics. We don't have many fully Gnostic writings in their original form where we can say with certainty what they believe. What we have are what we would now call block quotes from those writings in Christian writings critiquing it. So we can reconstruct Gnostic writings, but we always have to put an asterisk there and say there might be some things about Gnosticism that we just don't know because we don't have those original writings and because the Christian critics didn't critique everything. They just critiqued the most appalling things about Gnosticism. But it was the really big challenger, in especially the 100s and the 200s, early 200s, from the outside would be Gnosticism. And you would have Christians that would end up embracing these different views. So what should we believe? The early church drafted two creedal statements in response to Christological errors. The first is the Nicene Creed, which was drafted at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and revised at the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Nicene Creed provides a summary of the biblical view of the deity of Christ and the Trinity. So I've reproduced it for you here, and I'm just going to read it, and you can read along with me. Not out loud, though, because we're Baptists. I'm glad somebody laughed. So here we go. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the one begotten from the Father before all the ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, so not a creature, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into being, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and became flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, no earthly father, and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver, the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, lowercase c, an apostolic church, we confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We expect the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. So this statement was about countering all of those heresies. Now, this isn't a lesson on the Nicene Creed, but in anticipation of a couple of questions, let me address a couple of things in the Creed. So, only begotten language. We already have folks in here who've said, I don't like that language. I don't love that language, but the early church loved that language, and they used it as a technical way to make a distinction between being begotten versus being made in the same way that other creatures are being made. So we don't have to love the language. We just need to understand they're using that to counter bad doctrine, even if we might prefer to use different words to counter bad doctrine. Second thing we want to mention, you may notice I have "and the Son" in brackets, the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. That statement wasn't added until a few hundred years later, but now that is the way that most people say the Nicene Creed, because most Christians agree that the Bible teaches that the Father sends the Son, and the Son and the Father send the Spirit. Jesus talks about that a lot in the Gospel of John. People get hung up on that word Catholic, but we need to understand this is before there was any such thing as the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic simply means whole or all. They meant it as an affirmation of the universal church, not of any particular denomination. And then the last thing that we want to, sometimes we get questions about is the baptism. We confess one baptism for the remission of sins. Folks say, are they arguing that baptism washes away our sins? And the answer is some of them were. They were actually divided on this. Some of them believed that baptism helped cleanse us from sin. Others believed, like we do, that baptism was symbolic of the cleansing that was happening. And because they could not decide, they simply used the language in the book of Acts chapter 2 without any further commentary, because they could all agree the Bible said those words. But that prevented them from dividing over that question. So that's the Nicene Creed. The second key statement is the formula of Chalcedon in 451. And that clarifies the relationship between Christ's divine and human natures. So here's the way to think about this. The Nicene Creed is giving us the big picture of the Trinity, including those questions about Jesus, but it doesn't answer everything. So the formula of Chalcedon is intended to be something like an authoritative commentary about the Jesus of the Nicene Creed. The man who wrote it, Leo III, this is what I think he would say if he was here. When you read the Nicene Creed, this is the Jesus it's talking about, what we see in the formula of Chalcedon. Does that make sense? So it's meant to be almost like a commentary on the Nicene Creed. So here's what it says. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same God, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead, fully God, and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body. He's not just got on the inside, he's got a soul. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, and here's the key phrase, two natures without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled, put aside by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. Even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of Him, this is who the Old Testament was pointing to. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us. This is what He said about Himself. And the creed of the fathers handed down to us. That's the Nicene Creed. The church got it right. So what they're trying to say is, the Old Testament pointed to this Jesus. Jesus said, I'm that guy. And the early church recognized He's that guy that the Old Testament was talking about. That's their argument. So all of this language, even if it sounds unusual, we want to put ourselves in their shoes for just a minute. Every word is chosen, every phrase is chosen to counter a bad idea about Jesus. Does that make sense? This is like an apologetic work that's saying, this can't be true, this can't be true, this can't be true, because if it's true, we're going to be confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So to this day, all Christian traditions appreciate these creeds as a faithful summary of Orthodox Christology. Some traditions, and maybe you've been a part of one of these traditions before, teach the creeds as part of baptismal preparation or confirmation, or they teach the creeds to disciple new converts. Many traditions also recite the Nicene Creed in corporate worship gatherings. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been in a worship service somewhere where the Nicene Creed was a part of the worship service? So many of you have done that before. Then there are other traditions, and this is generally true of the Baptist tradition, that they don't affirm these creeds formally, but agree with the substance of these statements and echo them in their own confessional traditions. So you're not going to find many Baptist churches or many non-denominational churches or many charismatic churches or many Bible churches where they go out of their way to say, we affirm the creeds. But what you'll see is denominational confessions of faith or a church's confession of faith or just a teaching ministry in the church that still echoes what the creeds say. Does that make sense? So this might be the best way to think about it. You don't have to affirm the creeds to be an Orthodox Christian. But if you deny what the creeds teach, you're not an Orthodox Christian. Does that make sense? And it's up for debate and even local church preference, whether they say things like, we are a church that affirms the Nicene Creed, or whether they just have their own confession of faith that sounds a lot like the Nicene Creed. So I'll give you an example. The Southern Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, is clearly informed by the creeds, even though it doesn't cite them directly. And so I have this for you as well. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In His incarnation as Jesus Christ, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon Himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying Himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and getting into next week, in His substitutionary death on the cross, He made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to His disciples as the person who was with them before His crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where He is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate His redemptive mission. And He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Especially the first half of that statement, and then sprinkled some in the second half, you hear the same sort of thing that those early creeds are saying. It's just in simplified language because it's a general denominational confession. It's not a lengthy statement countering heresies overtly about what Jesus teaches. And the same thing would be true if we were a group of Presbyterians tonight studying the Westminster Confession, or if we were a group of Lutherans studying the Augsburg Confession, or if we were a group of Bible-believing Anglicans or Episcopals studying the 39 Articles. All of those kind of denominational confessions of faith echo these creedal statements, even if some of them don't say you ought to affirm the Nicene Creed or you ought to affirm the formula of Chalcedon. So any questions about that before we talk about some takeaway and how we should live? You're a quiet bunch tonight. Because you're saying there's all these weird words, Finn. Strange names and whatnot. I get it. We're swimming in the deep waters of bad doctrine. But it's so we can get to the good doctrine. So I'm just going to give three recommendations for how should we then live. Number one, and most importantly, we need to make sure that we're right about the person of Jesus, because this affects everything else in the Christian life. We need to be sure that the Jesus we believe in, worship, and share with others is the Jesus of Scriptures and the Jesus of the best of the theological tradition. It's in the very nature of humanity to create idols and name them things like God or Lord or sometimes even Jesus. Our hearts are idol factories. And that's the heart of all false religion. And again, even sincere Christians sometimes are wrong in ways about Jesus because they've not really thought through it, or they've not been taught about it, or it's a new idea to them, or whatever. But here's the principle. The better we understand who Jesus really is, the more we'll grow in our love for Him. And the more we grow in our love for Him, the more that affects our walk with Him and our worship of Him and our witness on His behalf. It's not going to matter if I'm right and you're wrong, or if you're right and I'm wrong about the millennium. And as much as it pains me to say this, it's not even going to matter a lot if I'm wrong and my Presbyterian friend is right about baptism. The stakes are higher when we're talking about the person of Jesus, right? This is our King. This is our King. We've got to get this right. Number two, we need to make sure that we're reading the Old Testament Christianly. Here's what I mean by that. Maybe you've not heard this, but I've heard this a lot. So too often I'll hear Bible-believing Christians who love Jesus say something like this: the Old Testament is a Jewish book with a few messianic prophecies. Maybe you've heard someone say like that before. Let me give you a better way to say the same sort of thing. The Old Testament is a Jesus book written by Jewish men. It was a Jesus book all along. They just didn't know His name yet until He came. Together, the Old and New Testaments provide us with what we've said before is the true story of the whole world, that grand narrative of creation and fall and redemption and restoration, with Jesus at the center of that story. So we need to make sure that we're reading and teaching and preaching and discipling people to understand the Old Testament Christianly. We don't want children, because this sometimes happens with kids Sunday school, we don't want children who think things like God is all about wrath in the Old Testament and love in the New Testament when Jesus comes, or that there's some sort of difference between Jesus and the Father. They're not aligned in the same way. Or that the Old Testament is really a book about rules and regulations and dietary restrictions and like the history of Israel, and every once in a while a prophecy shows up and then the real action happens when Jesus comes. It's all about Jesus. And if we're going to read what we call the Old Testament like Jesus and the apostles read it, then we'll recognize that the Old Testament is a book about Jesus. I'm going to say something that I don't intend to be provocative, but I'm going to confess in some places it would be considered to be provocative. The Old Testament does not make sense without the New Testament. It doesn't make sense. There's some things you just cannot understand about the Old Testament without the fuller revelation of the New Testament to help us understand it. I don't say that to be ugly. I don't say that to be insulting. I'm certainly not trying to criticize our Jewish friends by definition. I'm just saying the Old Testament is an incomplete story. And we cannot really fully understand what it means without the fuller revelation of the New Testament. And we can't fully understand much of what the New Testament says without the Old Testament to inform what the New Testament is saying. And remember, there's a lot in the New Testament that's just quoting the Old Testament and helping us to understand it. I love what Augustine says about this. St. Augustine said, "The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed." Isn't that great? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Finally, number three, and at the risk of sounding like a bad Baptist, we should consider incorporating the historic creeds into our devotional lives and the life of our church. Now, track with me just a minute before you take me out to the stake. We don't need to be hesitant about embracing things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Formula of Chalcedon. That's my personal opinion. They are extra-biblical statements. They are not inspired. Full stop. But most all Christians agree that they're faithful representatives of what the Bible teaches about some pretty important things. And so I would argue that we can prayerfully incorporate the Nicene Creed as part of our personal or family devotional practices. I do that from time to time in my personal devotional life. We could incorporate the creeds in our church's teaching ministry from time to time by referencing them in sermons and teaching opportunities. Spoiler alert, we're doing that tonight, right? So there's ways that we can kind of bring them into our teaching communities. I am personally comfortable even reciting the creeds in corporate worship. I don't want to bind your conscience if you say that's weird and we don't do that. I'm just sharing my personal opinion. And I'm not speaking on behalf of any of the pastors, so don't go rat me out to Josh Powell. I don't care what his opinion is. I'm only sharing my personal opinion about this. But we ought not to be afraid of these statements. They're helpful. And when we're familiar with them, they help to answer questions that we have, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel whenever we're trying to think through Jesus' identity and the implications of who He is. And so whatever you're comfortable with, I would say run with it. And if you're not comfortable, then I would say just be sweet whenever I bring it up. As far as the recommended resources, I'm not going to go through those again this week. They're exactly the same ones as last week. And if you have a question about any of those books, I'd be happy to talk with you about them. Any closing questions or comments tonight?
Was there any one of the churches, you had what, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, Rome, Jerusalem, I guess?
Jerusalem, yep.
Was any one of those five churches more or less right or wrong at that?
That is a great question. So we've mentioned these different sort of classical cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Constantinople, Jerusalem, Alexandria, and whatnot. Were any of them more right or wrong? Here's what I would say. All of them at different times were mostly right. All of them had individual teachers or schools of teachers that got some things wrong, and when they all came together, they would figure it out whenever those challenges were there. But I don't think we can say something like the Alexandrians were 95% right and the Jerusalem was 85% right and Rome was 77% right. It's not quite like that. But all of them were always mostly right. You don't have, there's only one brief period of time where a particular heresy becomes so popular, there's a real threat that most people are going to believe it. And it's Arianism. It's really debated for a generation after Nicaea. And the reason that happens is because when Constantine the First dies, his successor is sympathetic to Arianism. And with the benefit of the emperor being a heretic, what that means is a bunch of bishops get fired or silenced, and new bishops get hired, and they're heretics. So there was a period where it was touch and go for a little while, but that's the exception that proves the rule. They were always mostly right, but individual teachers or small groups of teachers would come with bad ideas, and they would come together, and they would work through that and say, what does the Scripture teach, and what has the tradition been saying about the Scriptures? We want to be really, really careful before we say something different than that. Do you have a hand?
Therefore, does dismissal or rejection of the Old Testament constitute heresy?
That's a great question. Does dismissal or rejection of the Old Testament constitute heresy? So the church has never made a formal declaration on that. So I can't appeal to tradition. So what I would say is I have a hard time seeing how somebody could really be a Christian if they are totally dismissing the Old Testament. I think they can be ignorant of the Old Testament, and that happens all the time on the mission field. You think about how many places where they begin by translating the Gospel of Mark, for example, so that people are getting a grounding in the Scriptures, and then they come after that and begin to backfill other things. But that's different. That's an evangelistic and early discipling context. But I think somebody like Marcion, who we talked about at the beginning of last semester, who would say that's totally irrelevant now, that's a different picture of God, that's not Christianity. So again, we can't point to like a formal church declaration about it, but what we can say is the church, Christians have never been comfortable with the idea that we can totally reject the Old Testament. And certainly uncomfortable with the idea that the Old Testament gives us a different picture of who God is than what the New Testament does. That's definitely heresy. Anybody else?
You're not going to get invited to Andy Stanley's church.
Wow. Naming names and everything.
Sorry.
Yeah. Well, it's okay. I named T.D. Jakes earlier. Yeah, I mean, you know what? So from time to time, I have preached a sermon in some of our seminary chapels and university chapels and at some local churches from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. And it's my favorite title of any sermons I have, and I'm just going to share it with you, and you act like you like it. I call it The Danger of False Doctrine or Why We Can't Trust Almost Anything We See on TBN. But in that sermon, one of the things I say is that if you're going to be a faithful pastor, sometimes you have to name names. You have to name books. You can't, in an effort to be polite and to, you know, nobody wants to go causing trouble or nobody that's healthy wants to go cause trouble. But sometimes you just have to call balls and strikes so that people aren't confused. So since you named the name, Andy Stanley is troubling and in a very different place than he was 25 years ago. When I was a college student, I wanted to go be in Andy Stanley's Bible study with all of my... I was in Georgia. We all wanted to go up to Atlanta and sit in that Bible study. And it looked like the Lord was doing remarkable things through that ministry. I have no reason to doubt that he was. Andy Stanley's drifting. And it's just a reminder that we only drift in one direction. There's no cruise control in the Christian life. We drift away from faithfulness, whether that's personal holiness or whether that's sound doctrine. I hope that Andy is a brother in Christ, but he's drifting. And so if you know Andy Stanley, tell him he's drifting. You need to pray for Andy Stanley because he has a big microphone. And right now it's a troubling sound that's coming from that microphone. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and we thank you for the opportunity to talk about these different heresies. Not so that we can learn just the bad ideas, but so that we're better able to articulate who we are in Christ and what we believe about Him. And Lord, we're so thankful for godly leaders that you've raised up like Athanasius and the Cappadocian Fathers and Augustine and these others who've, Irenaeus, Tertullian, who've been there at just the right time to challenge bad doctrine and then to keep the church on the right track. And we're thankful for faithful pastors and teachers and theologians and others today. And Lord, we pray that you would help us not to get wrong Jesus more than anything else. Help us not to get Jesus wrong. Lord, we pray for pastors like T.D. Jakes and Andy Stanley and many others that are wrong on some pretty serious things. Father, we pray you would bring them to repentance. And we pray, Father, that you would use them in mightier ways than some might even think they're being used now, and that you would really work through them in those ways. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to love Jesus more as we study him more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.